Paul to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, page 1108 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read verses 1 to 13, where we have listed for us some of the qualifications required of the elder and of the deacon. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And turning a few pages to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, page 1114. And we read verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So reads the Word of God. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading and the teaching of his own Word. Amen. This is the third and final message to help you in your choice of elders for the congregation. Next Lord's Day, I will be away, God willing, at the Presbyterian and Reformed Youth Conference in Loughrea. I'm sharing the speaking with the Reverend Stafford Carson of Carnmoney, and I would appreciate your prayers for that conference and for those of our young people who will be attending. And then the following Lord's Day, God willing, the sacrament of baptism is to be observed in the congregation. The Sabbath after that is the election of elders, so it would be too late for me to preach on that Lord's Day on the qualification for an elder, because I hope that by then you will have your own minds made up. I hope to preach that day on our duties to our elders. We thought of the importance of the office of elder and then of the duties of the elder. And I want to come today to the qualifications for those who would be appointed to this office. And the two passages of Scripture that we're going to be looking at in particular are 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. There are two opposite mistakes that we could make in considering the qualifications of the elder. One mistake would be to set the qualifications too high. It would be a mistake to preach from the pulpit in such an idealistic and unrealistic way that no man with any degree of humility or common sense would feel that he could possibly live up to the standard presented. And sometimes I'm afraid that can be done. We are appointing to elders, and those of us who are elders are sinners who sin every day, who make many mistakes and constantly must seek God's forgiveness. There are no perfect elders or candidates for eldership on this earth. There are none who do not have weaknesses and inadequacies. There are no elders who come perfectly up to the standard required in Scripture. And so it would be harmful as well as hypocritical to present an unrealistic picture of the qualifications for the eldership. On the other hand, it would be equally harmful to set the qualifications too low, because God has taken the trouble by the Holy Spirit to list for us in several parts of Scripture those qualifications which are essential for an elder. He uses a particular word in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2. He says the overseer must. That is a very strong Greek word. It means it is essential. It is necessary. God does not say that the elder should have these qualities, or that it would be nice or desirable that he have these qualities. He says he must. He must have them. Without them, he cannot be appointed to office. So, while we set forth the scriptural standard, and while we acknowledge that none of us meets this standard perfectly, we nevertheless say that there are qualifications which are essential. God requires them. They must be present to some extent in the elder. Perhaps they're only present as the bud is present in the flower. It's not the full bloom. The qualifications haven't developed to the stage that they will develop. They're there in embryo. They're there in bud. They need to be brought out. They need to increase. They can be underdeveloped. They can be imperfect. They can be weak. but they cannot be absent. They cannot be absent. No man will have these qualities perfectly. But a man who is without these qualifications should not be appointed to the office. I make two introductory points before we come to consider the qualifications. First of all, it is quite clear from the scriptures that the elder in Christ's church must be a man. Recently, in recent years, in various denominations, women have been appointed to the office of the elder. And it's clear from all the passages in scripture which deal with the office that this is an unscriptural appointment, and that there is no warrant in the Word of God for appointing women to the office of elder. Many of these women, and I know some of them, are excellent, gifted, godly and dedicated women. That is not the point at issue. The Word of God is quite clear that the elder must be a man. And secondly, I don't think we should evacuate the word of its literal meaning. Elder. It literally means a man who is older. Now, the scripture is not saying that the elder should be an old man, but it is certainly saying that normally the elder should not be an extremely young man. That has interesting implications. That will be interesting to discuss sometime for our practice of training and ordaining men to the office of the ministry. But the word elder certainly has the meaning of older man, so we are looking for men for the office, and men who are not, as it were, in the first flush of youth. Paul here says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. There is the danger of conceit coming to someone who receives the office too early in his Christian life and experience. But let's then come to the qualifications, and I divided them under three headings. First of all, the elder's character. Secondly, the elder's family. And thirdly, the elder's gifts. First of all, the elder's character. And this is primary. What we are interested most of all in is, what sort of a man is he? Is he a good man? Is he a godly man? We are looking for grace above all, first and foremost. It shouldn't need stating that the elder must be a Christian. And yet how often that requirement is disregarded in some denominations. I've talked to fellow ministers and they would say, so many of my elders are Christians. That is surely a tragic state of affairs. Men are appointed perhaps because their father was an elder. Perhaps because they have a high place in the community. Perhaps because they're wealthy. Perhaps because they've been in the congregation for a long time, perhaps because they're popular, and the question is never asked as to their Christian standing. The elder should be a Christian, a person who is born again, who is converted, a new creature in Christ Jesus. More than that, the elder should be seen to be a Christian, known to be a Christian. It should be obvious that he is a Christian. He should demonstrate a likeness to Christ which is observable. I think it can best be described in these two passages as discipline or self-control. Our Lord Jesus was master of himself. He was totally dedicated to doing his Father's will. So, for example, the elder should have self-control over his appetites. Paul says he must be temperate, not given to drunkenness, disciplined. He can control his appetite for food. He should not be a glutton. He can control his appetite for rest. He should not be a man who is congenitally lazy. Paul speaks here of the fact that he should be temperate in his use of wine. He has control over his physical, his bodily appetites. Paul lays great stress again on control of temper. See how much he emphasizes this. The elder is to be self-controlled, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered. He should not be a man who flies off the handle, who is easily provoked and loses the mastery of himself and says things he shouldn't say and hurts people and reacts in an uncontrolled, undisciplined way. He should be able to control his temper. He should have discipline over things. Paul says, not a lover of money, not pursuing dishonest gain. He shouldn't be a materialistic type of man, a man who lives for possessions and money and profit. In other words, what Paul is saying in all of this is that a man must rule himself before he can rule Christ's church. If you can't control yourself, how can you control the people of God? If you can't exercise authority over yourself, what right have you to exercise authority over anyone else? If you can't tell yourself what to do, how can you tell other people what to do? Surely it's a very reasonable, a very sensible, a common sense requirement. People should be able to look at the elder and know that he bears the scars of battle with himself. They should be able to look at an elder and know that is a man who has taken himself in hand, who has fought with himself, who has mortified himself, who has cut off his own hand and plucked out his own eye. He has dealt hardly with himself. He has ruled himself. He has disciplined himself. And then they are willing to accept his rule and his governance. They say he's not asking us to do anything that he won't do himself. He is a man under authority, and therefore God gives him authority. So the elder should be someone who is observably under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is manifested in discipline in every area of his life. In self-control, or Christ-control would be a better way of putting it. And this character is not merely a negative thing. This disciplined man has qualities which are warm and positive. So Paul says, one who loves what is good, one who is upright, one who is holy. There is to be something attractive about this man. He's to be the sort of man that children would go to, that they would identify with. One who loves. A man in whom there is a geniality, a kindness, an affection for the things of God and the people of God. And yet at the same time, who is upright and holy. And this character is to be seen also in the world outside the church. Paul says he is to be above reproach, respectable, having a good reputation with outsiders, blameless. Now that word blameless perhaps needs some comment. You might say, which of us is blameless? Now what Paul means by that, what the word means, is that no public reproach can be brought against this man. He has a good reputation in the community. If you were to go to someone in his town or district and say, do you know any moral offence that that man has committed? They would have to say no. We cannot appoint as an elder a man against whom there is some charge in the community, some disgrace, a man who has behaved perhaps in a dishonest way, a man who owes money, a man who doesn't pay his bills, a man whose word can't be trusted, a man who is not honoured and respected in the community. The elder's character, that's of primary importance. Let's come secondly to the elder's family. The elder's family. And Paul also lays stress on this. In fact, he tells us that in a sense, the elder's family is the entrance examination which God sets for the eldership. And there may be godly men who simply do not pass this entrance examination which God has set. They may be good men. They may be worthy men. But they haven't passed the examination to the eldership. Paul says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? God gives you, he says, a little church to manage for him. That's your own family. Now, if you can't manage that little church, how can you manage the church of God? If a man cannot manage his own family, doesn't know how to do it, how can he take care of God's church? So in appointing elders, the Word of God says we must consider the elder's family and see if he is qualified by his management of his family to rule God's church. Now what does Paul say about the family? He says he must be the husband of but one wife. Now that perhaps goes back to the days when Gentiles would be converted into the Christian church, a day which is still found in the mission field, and where a man might come to faith in Christ who had several wives. Now sometimes missionaries have asked a man to get rid of all his wives except one. But often that is not the loving thing to do, or perhaps even the right thing to do. It means women being cast into destitution. So in the first stage of the missionary work of the church, there may be several men in the church who are genuinely converted and have several wives. But such a man, Paul says, cannot be an elder. Now that situation, I trust, doesn't apply to us. But so what does this word say? Well, it's saying certainly that his relationships with other women must be above reproach. His relationships with other women must be above reproach. He is, as the cliche goes, a one-woman man. He is known for his devotion to his wife. He is not a man with a flirtatious spirit. He's not a man who makes unwise friendships with other women. He knows how to be a brother, a true brother to other women. And they know and understand that that is the relationship. There cannot be any hint of scandal, of impropriety and immorality. A husband of but one wife. There is only one woman in this man's life. And that is abundantly clear to all who know him. There is no other. And then surely also he must be a true husband to his wife. A real husband. A husband in fact as well as in name. Not a husband who is emotionally distant from his wife. A husband who simply eats and sleeps in the house with his wife. But he is in the full sense of the word a husband to his wife. He loves her. He understands her. He cares for her so that their relationship is a beautiful relationship and speaks to everyone of Christ and his church. So it must be a good marriage in every sense of the word, a real husband to his wife. And then if he has children, Not all elders do, but if he has, we're told that he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. The elder is not to be a tyrant in the home. That's not good management. The home is to be a place where all the members of the home are happy, where they're developing their own personality and their own gifts to the full. That's good management. If you're a manager in a business, it's your responsibility to see that everyone in the business is happy and fulfilled, knows what they're expected to do, have the ability and the equipment necessary to do it, and are working together in harmony. The good manager doesn't do everything himself. The good manager is not a tyrant. He brings out the best in all those who work for him. That's good management. And the elder is to manage his own family, to bring out the best in all the members of his family, to see that they're satisfied, that they're given their place, that they're fully developed, that their gifts are recognized, and their personality flowers as it should. And yet, in all of that, the father is in charge. His children must obey him. You hear parents now talking of children 14, 15, 16 years of age and say, I can't get my child to do this. My child doesn't want to do this. My friends, that's a ludicrous situation. That's a ludicrous situation. Our children are called to obey us. And the elder must have that personal ability to ensure the obedience of his children with proper respect, not with whinging, not with complaining, not with nagging or huffing or being upset. And Paul goes on. As a result of his wise management, Paul says, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. The elder's management of his family will be blessed by God, so that people will see children who are obedient, who respect their father, whose children believe and are not wild or disobedient. What a searching requirement. And yet, the Word of God says, must. If a man cannot meet that requirement, he cannot be an elder in the Church of Christ. We're also told that the elder is hospitable. The word literally means a lover of strangers. His home is a center of hospitality. He has many visitors and guests in his home. Hear the ladies gritting their teeth at this point. The elder must be hospitable, and for that he must have a wife, of course, who makes it possible for him to be hospitable. But his home is to be a center of love and of ministry and of witness. So much for the elder's family: his wife, his children, his home. Then thirdly and lastly, let us look briefly at the elder's gifts. For a man who would be an elder must have certain gifts. First of all, we read in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. Now, what does this mean? If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. Well, there are two words used for an elder in the New Testament. One is elder, and one is overseer. And the elder refers to the status, to the office. The overseer refers to the work. To the work. Paul is not saying here that the prospective elder is to be going about every day saying, I wish I was an elder. I would love to be an elder. I hope I'm elected on the 2nd of April. I would say if any man is feeling that way, he shows he probably should not be elected. Sometimes you will hear of men who complain because they weren't elected to the office. And their complaint only shows how good sense the congregation demonstrated in not electing them to the office. So that is not what Paul means, desiring. He's not saying who desires the office, who desires the status. He says who desires, who sets his heart on being an overseer. In other words, he's saying he has a burden for the work. He is a burden for people, for caring for the church, for helping people. He may never be ordained to office. He may never be appointed an elder. But he will be a man who is going about in the congregation doing what elders do. A man who is helping and visiting and advising and caring and being a spiritual friend to people. That's the man you should look for. A man who has set his heart on the burden of the work. He doesn't care whether he's ever appointed. He doesn't mind whether he sits in session or not. He's in love with Christ and with Christ's people. And he just naturally, there is that in him that God has, supernaturally I should say, God has put that in him. He's, as it were, acting as an elder without even thinking of what he's doing, without realizing what he's doing. Men and women, look for men like that in the congregation. Look for men who, as it were, are natural elders. And you can see by the way they live among you that they have a burden. They're not passengers. They're not people who just turn up here on Sabbath day and would like to be at the front on important occasions. They're fellows who care for the church, who work, who are involved with people. That's what Paul's saying here. A volunteer spirit, a willingness to assume responsibility, to take responsibility. To put up their hand and say, yes, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll take the responsibility. I'll help you in this. In anything that needs done in the church. Look for someone who is acting in this way. Look for someone who is doing the work. If anyone sets his heart on that work, on that responsibility, on that burden, those are the men whom God is already preparing to be elders. That's what you're looking for. Whom God over the years is preparing to be elders or is equipped to be elders. And then Paul also says that the elder must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. And he adds to that, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now what does the apostle mean when he says able to teach? Well, he means that the elder is a man with firm biblical views. His beliefs are stable. They have bedded down in his own mind. He knows where he stands and why. He understands and he supports the position of the church. Paul says he must be able to teach. Now, that does not mean necessarily that he must be able to preach. Some of the finest elders whom I have ever known in over 25 years would have died 1,000 deaths before they would have stood up in a pulpit and tried to preach. They would have been totally unable to do it. But they could talk to people on a one-to-one basis. They could go into someone's home. If someone said to them, what must I do to be saved? They could open their Bible and they could say, this verse has helped me. They could go to someone in need and point them to a psalm. They could help them with a difficulty. They could explain a book that they had read that helped them. That's teaching, isn't it? Teaching is the communication of truth. In a way that helps people. It doesn't have to be done in public. It doesn't have to be done to a large congregation. It can be done one-to-one. It can be done very quietly. They can sit down with people and help them to get their lives straightened out. They've got practical wisdom as well. They can advise them and help them. There's all sorts of teaching going on in our congregation that I never hear about, that I know nothing about. When Philip was in the desert and the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Who is the prophet speaking about?" Philip was able to open his Bible and explain it. And so the elder should be able to explain the way of salvation. He should be able to talk of his own Christian experience to help people. He should either be able to help them with their difficulties or know where they should get help. And surely we have minimized and undervalued the teaching ability of the elder. And I think that our ruling elders, some of them will have the gift also to teach publicly, to speak from the pulpit, to preach the word of God effectively and acceptably to the people. Some will, others may not. But the teaching will be done in any case. The elder's character, godliness, the elder's family, the elder's gifts. This is not a complete list of these qualifications, but I think it's quite long enough for most of us to cope with. The interesting thing is that what is required of the elder, almost everything is required of all of you, of every Christian. The only one, there are just one or two requirements, for example, not a recent convert or able to teach. Apart from those, we're all required to be these other things, to be Christ-like, to have Christ-centered families, to know what we believe, to want to help people. As we think of these requirements, we may ask the question that Paul asked in 2 Corinthians, who is equal to such a task? And he gives the answer in 2 Corinthians 3:5. And it's the answer that I would give to men who may be called to this office in 3 weeks. Paul says, our competence comes from God. Our competence comes from God. As a session, we are persuaded that we have in the congregation godly men with Christ-centered families and adequate gifts for this office. We pray that God will lead us to identify them. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how great the unworthiness we feel. Every time we are reminded of your requirements for Christian character, every time we read your commandments, every time we think of what is the responsibility of office bearers, we say with the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We are not sufficient for these things. But, O Lord, we thank you that your strength is made perfect in weakness, and that you use the foolish things of the world, that all the glory may be yours. So we thank you, O God, that you call to office imperfect and inadequate men. And then, as you have in the past, you clothe them with your own adequacy, and you work through our stumbling efforts. So we do pray, O God, that we each one now may take seriously the responsibility which is ours, that we may come with open minds, that we may be much in prayer in these days. O Lord, we pray that it may not be our will that may be done. We pray that it may be your will that is done. You know how many elders we need. We are simply guessing. We pray that you will overrule, that you will clearly direct us in our thinking, that you will work in our minds. We pray, O God, that there may be nothing of this world. We pray that we may each one earnestly before your face seek your will and be open to your will. We ask, O God, that in this election of elders there may be purity and holiness and a desire simply to discover your will for our congregation. Grant that, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Our closing praise is the alternate version of Psalm 15. Psalm 15, the alternate version on page 195 of the Psalter. We use the tune Lowry, number 252. Jehovah, who shall still abide with thee, and on thy holy hill a dweller be, who walks in uprightness, who worketh righteousness, who doth the truth express unfeignedly. Let us sing this psalm to God's praise. The Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.